This evening we come to the final question and answer in our somewhat extended study on the Shorter Catechism. And in many ways it is fitting that we come to this question and answer this evening. I am coming to the end of my ministry among you. I am somewhat relieved that I was able to finish this study on the Shorter Catechism, but it is also something that I have intended to do from my first year here in your presence, to cover in many different ways the fundamentals and the basics of the Reformed faith, that you as a congregation might know these things and that you children growing up in the church might be grounded in these essential tenets of the Christian faith. It's also fitting because the content of this question and answer will minister much to you at the congregational level and also personally, because it gives us a lot of encouragement as we lift our eyes to the Lord and we are reminded about the security and the glory of His kingdom. It's also a wonderful way to end a study on any catechism, particularly the Shorter Catechism, because it takes us right back to the beginning, so that the first question and answer in many ways harmonizes with the last question and answer. So if I were to ask you children, what is the chief end of man? You would tell me man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But then question and answer 107 asks, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever, amen, teacheth us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to Him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, amen. So the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is like the conclusion of the whole matter. The kingdom, the power, and the glory is the Lord's. And while it comes to us in the context of prayer, these truths are not limited to prayer. But we find praise involved, and if we're to draw out the implications of this truth, we will discover that this is truth for the whole of our life. So the last question and answer of the Catechism under this heading, the kingdom is the Lord's. First of all, let's consider the argument in prayer. Now, if I can back up for a moment and give you a little bit of controversial information about this question and answer, we should know, at least if you're reading Christian literature, commentaries on Matthew, etc., that there is an argument about this text of Scripture in the first place. You will find many commentaries. You will find modern explanations, expositions of the Shorter Catechism, which will say that this text is not actually in Scripture. It goes into the whole realm of textual criticism. They will say, well, we have these more ancient manuscripts and we don't find the words of verse 13 in those ancient manuscripts, and therefore it was a later addition put into the text by the church at a given point. Well, I'm not going to go into textual criticism with you tonight. My own conviction is this, that the church has received the text of Scripture providentially preserved by God, that these words are found in that received text, and therefore we take them to be the Word of God. Any more information than that, you can ask me later on. But just to make you aware, there's an argument about these words. But what I mean by the argument in prayer is the argument that is presented in these words. Because when you read verse 13, Jesus says that we are to pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And you see that little word for? That confronts us with an argument. So you can think of everything Jesus has said, the things that we are to pray for. And he comes to the end of the prayer and he tells us, when you pray, pray for thy kingdom come. Or for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so you see, it's proper to bring arguments to God in prayer for our desires. Take, for example, the various petitions here in this prayer, like give us each day our daily bread. Why? Well, you could think of a host of reasons, couldn't you? Give us each day our daily bread because we need it to survive. We're hungry. Everybody needs food. Yes, these things would be valid. But the reason given at the end of the prayer is because, or for, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You remember Job when he was wrestling with God through his afflictions, and one place says that he would fill his mouth with arguments and he would come to press his case before God. This text of Scripture reminds us that this is how we ought to come in prayer before God. Like we're assaulting the throne of grace, armed with arguments to prosecute our case before God and to plead with him to give us the desires of our hearts. So it teaches us that it's proper to bring arguments, but what kind of arguments are we to bring to God? Well, surely the text tells us that we're to bring God-centered arguments to God in prayer. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. So we're not to start with ourselves and reason from ourselves. We're certainly not to start from ourselves imagining that somehow we had something to bargain with God with. As if we could say, well, Lord, you know, I'm such a good person. And here are the reasons why I believe I've earned your favor and you should grant me the desires of my heart. No, we cannot begin there. If we're going to bring arguments, they must be God-centered arguments. Turn please with me to Daniel chapter 9, where you'll find the prophet in captivity. And he's crying to the Lord for deliverance. And as he begins to plead and marshal his arguments at the throne of grace, all of the reasons he brings are God-centered. Daniel chapter 9, and we're looking at verse 18 and verse 19. He says, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses. You see the argument? For. We don't do it for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. And the argument comes in again. For thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And do you see what he's doing? There is evident need. There's distress. City of God is forsaken. People have been killed. People are living in the land of Canaan as fugitives. The rest are in captivity in Babylon. He could have spread all of the details before God, but yet he says, Lord, do it because of your mercy. Do it for your glory. Do it for the exaltation of your own name. What kind of arguments should we press upon God? God-centered arguments. Now, that doesn't mean that we never urge our needs before God, or that we don't plead our sincerity. Because, of course, you'll find many examples of this throughout Scripture. The psalmist will come and he will say, Lord, judge me because I've walked in mine integrity. In Psalm 18, he'll list various things about how he has walked with clean hands. He's walked not with a froward heart. And he says, Lord, reward me according to the integrity of my heart. You say, well, that contradicts what you've just said about not urging arguments from yourself. But let's understand what the psalmist is doing there. He's not trusting in his works as though he were righteous. He's actually beginning with God. And he's standing upon what God has said and upon who God is. And although he doesn't articulate it, when he comes and he brings these things before God, he's actually saying, this is what you have said in your word. This is who you are. Therefore, because of that, I'm coming to ask these things from you. So I'm not saying that you can't urge your needs, that you can't press upon God your integrity and sincerity and desire. You can, but you must start with God and frame it in that context. It does mean, however, that the saints have a preeminent desire for Christ's interest in the world. That our great argument in prayer is for the kingdom, power, and glory of God. Well, does that govern your prayers? That when you come before Him, you are desirous to pray according to the will of God because your heart has been taught to say like Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. That in all things and above all things, you have a concern for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that your interests might even perish and fall away in order that the interests of His kingdom might advance. Lord, I want your power to be known. I want men to see your glory. I want your kingdom to be first, not only in my heart and life, but in every area of culture and society. Well, if we have that desire, then we take this argument to all of the petitions. Give us each day our daily bread. Why? For your glory, Lord. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Why? For your kingdom, power, and glory, Lord. It's obvious, isn't it, with that great petition, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Why? Because the saints of God are concerned preeminently with Jesus Christ's interests in the world. Ministers of the gospel are not to stand in the first place, concern themselves with the individual interests of men, much less their own interests and ego. They are to concern themselves principally with the glory of Christ. Whether or not men want to hear or receive that, his interest and his chief desire is to glorify Jesus Christ come what may. And that's the same for you in your life and in all of your responsibilities. Well, it's obvious then, if that be so, then this Spirit must pervade all of our praying. But then something else here before we move on, and that is the effect of the argument is actually upon us and not upon God. Now, I know Scripture speaks to us in human language as if we were able to move God and affect Him. It does that for a reason, to stir us up to pray, because God has ordained in His eternal purpose that we should pray. And He's instructed us in His word how we are to pray. But at the end of the day, we must realize that we do not move God by the power of our persuasion. That we do not affect God or change Him who is unchangeable, whose purpose is decreed from the beginning of the world. Now that shouldn't dissuade us from prayer. Because as I said, that prayer or that decree includes all of our prayers and our reasoning with God. But the question then comes, who is affected by this argument? And the answer has to be us. So yes, we come and we press this before God. Our desire, Lord, is for your kingdom, your power, and your glory. But isn't it interesting what the Catechism teaches us from this? It says this teaches us to take our encouragement from God only in prayer. Well, that's interesting because it seems that we're lauding him. We're extolling him. The first thing they say is we're drawing encouragement from God in prayer. Why? Because as we begin to understand what these pleas are all about, thy kingdom, thy power, and thy glory, and as we set our minds upon this God in our prayer, do you know what happens? We start to think of the God who is merciful and the God who is faithful to his covenant and the God who is omnipotent and the God who will do everything that he has performed. And the more we bring these things unto God by way of argumentation, it's our heart that is moved. It's our faith that is fed. It's our hope that is kindled. God remains the same. Ever blessed. Absolutely sovereign, unchangeable in his power, his glory, and his majesty. And that's what Daniel's doing there in Babylon. Do it for thy mercy, O Lord. God is merciful. Do it for thy glory, O Lord. Why? Because your glory is bound up in the interests of your people, and if it be so, you cannot cast them off forever. You cannot cast them off forever. So the argument has an effect upon us as we are wrestling with God, as we are providing reasons for God to bless us. We're finding reasons for our own faith. So there's an argument in prayer. Secondly, there is adoration in prayer. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer not only supplies us with arguments, but it's a kind of grand finale or crescendo of praise. Not only at the end of the prayer, but here at the end of our catechism. When you consider the prayer and go back to the first petition, you find adoration there as well. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then at the end of the prayer, you've got this doxology or conclusion. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And it's like Jesus has taken the prayer and bookended it or framed it with praise. Now, immediately you should understand when you see that praise is an essential element of prayer. Yes, petition is vitally important. We are expressing our desires unto God. But away with this kind of praying that just rushes into God's presence and says, Lord, we just want to say thank you and we love you. Now give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Praise that focuses upon the deep things that belong to God's glory is at the very heart of prayer. Is it at the heart of your prayer? When you get alone with God, how highly does praise and adoration figure in the secret place? When we gather here and the brethren lead us in prayer, are we lifted up in our hearts and taken to see this God of glory and majesty? And do we say in his presence, worthy to be praised is he? Many times I've quoted to you that famous statement of Augustine, that man was created for God and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. It comes from the introduction to his famous Confessions. But what's not known is the statement that introduces that statement is all about praise. Because Augustine actually says, thou awakest us to delight in thy praise, for thou madest us for thyself. And our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. So what Augustine is actually saying there, that when we find our rest in God, is when we have been awakened from death to life in order to praise Him. It's a rest that is full of praise. Well, do you not see it here? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We praise God for His universal sovereignty. Because according to Jesus, the kingdom is God's. God who is absolutely sovereign. God who has purposed everything that will come to pass in the history of the universe, decreeing not only the end or the result, but every means and step towards that end, so that nothing is outside of His control. That dominion is given unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We praise God for His universal sovereignty. Two ways you can think about that. He is sovereign in the kingdom of His power, that by which He's created all things. And He's governed all things. We sang of it earlier in Psalm 103. The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Over everything. Sparrow that falls from the sky. The hairs that fall from our heads. The breath that we take. The heartbeat of every human being in the world. Psalm 22 roots this, of course, in redemption and the exaltation of Jesus. The kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Psalm 22 and verse 27. Well, understanding this, we come to praise Him. Just like David there at the end of his life, as he's passing on the baton to Solomon. Maybe he's thinking about his own kingship and its successes, and he'll have concerns about Solomon's as well. He says, Solomon, he's just a youth. He's young and tender. He's got this great work upon his shoulders to govern the kingdom of God. Many of these kind of thoughts would have been pressing down upon David's heart. But when he begins to lead the people in prayer, what does he say there in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11 and following? He says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all, and in Thine hand power and might, and in Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, O God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name. You get to the heart of that, and David is saying, this kingship business in Israel, it's not about me. It's not about Solomon who's coming after me. He says, no, understand this, Israel. The kingdom is the Lord's. The glory is the Lord's. The victory is the Lord's. Who am I, he goes on to say. What is my house in all of this? Sovereign in the kingdom of His power. We praise Him for it. We take encouragement as well, because that means that there are no accidents, that everything is timed to perfection, ordered by the good hand of an absolutely sovereign God. But then He's also sovereign in the kingdom of His grace, exercised by Christ to the church, so that every single person appointed unto eternal life in eternity shall come to inherit that eternal life. Because the kingdom is the Lord's. He will irresistibly call every one of His elect. He will perfectly and powerfully keep everyone he calls, preserving them unto everlasting glory, so that none of them shall be lost, that no one who is brought to true faith in Jesus Christ will ever be forgotten or abandoned by that same Lord Jesus, who exercises sovereignty over our wills to change that will and renew it and to empower it. God's kingdom covers the whole of our life as Christians. It governs all of our enemies. It orders all of our circumstances. No wonder we come to the end of our prayers and we adore him. And we say the kingdom is the Lord's. We praise him for his universal sovereignty. We praise him for his omnipotent power. Jesus says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power." It's like the psalmist. "God hath spoken once, twice have I heard it, that power belongeth unto God." Power in both its senses. He has all power in the sense of authority, so that he has the right to do whatsoever he pleases, and no one can challenge that right. "Who art thou that repliest against God? Can the thing say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" He is all power also in the sense of ability, so that he can effortlessly perform whatever he pleases to do. So that not only can no one challenge his right to do it, but no one can withstand his power to perform it. Nothing and no one. Do you remember how Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson? No one has the ability, no one has the authority to charge God or to resist him. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4 and look there at verse 34 and 35. It comes at the end of that great vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, the head of gold. His own kingdom was going to perish. Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled, and after God had humbled him, listen to what he says. Verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" The greatest king in the known world was humbled under the hand of this omnipotent God, and praise to that God was drawn out of his heart. Well should we praise him. As we sang in Psalm 67, "He ruleth ever by his power. His eyes the nations see. Oh, let not the rebellious one lift up his head on high." All of these lesser powers, kings, magistrates, presidents, prime ministers, elders, deacons in the church, parents in the home, they're all under his power. Because in the end there is no power but of God. Well, does that not also stir our hearts to confidence in prayer? We take our encouragement from these things too. It reminds us that no matter what we ask, this God of omnipotent power is able to perform it. And if it is his will, there is no power in heaven or earth or hell that is able to thwart the Lord doing it. So when we come to this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. It's like God reminding us, I am able to do exceeding abundantly, above and beyond everything you ask or even think. We praise Him for His omnipotent power. But then we praise Him for His everlasting glory. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Brethren, the end of all things is the glory of God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Whether it is creation or salvation, they join together to glorify God. Whether it be things in earth or things in heaven, they each unite to the praise of His glory. And the saints of God, they love this. We come to a text like this evening, and our hearts ought to leap. We ought to be saying within our souls, this is exactly how I want it to be. Not unto us. Not unto us, but unto God be all of the glory. Yes, and let Him be glorified forever. And for all of God's eternity, those of us who are brought to the knowledge of Christ are never going to tire of seeing God glorified. Well, is there not encouragement for us as saints here as well? Take this thought. Here's a kingdom and a power and a glory that is going to endure and be exalted forever. Take that thought and then compare it against the glory of the kingdoms of this world. And you'll discover two things. First of all, their duration is short. The longest kingdom or empire appears but for a moment, even in the history of our world. And then scholars and archaeologists spend all of their time trying to work out what it was and how it fell. And they argue about it. But nobody's going to argue about how the kingdom of Christ fell. Because this kingdom is going to outlast and outgrow every kingdom that this world has known. The Word of God tells us, thy kingdom hath none end at all. It shall through ages all remain. And that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is an everlasting kingdom. And brethren, you and I are part of it. And what we pray unto God here by way of adoration, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We're not just looking into the future and saying, oh, it's going to be glorious then. It is glorious now. It has been glorious throughout the history of the world when God has taken sinners and brought them to faith in Christ and cleansed them and kept them in the world. That is the most glorious thing this world has the privilege of seeing. Jesus Christ raising the dead and giving them life and building a kingdom that shall never end. A kingdom that has come now. A kingdom that is coming in our hearts and to the ends of the world. A kingdom that shall continue to come until Jesus Christ Himself comes again and brings in the perfection of glory. You compare that against the glory of the kingdoms of this world, and you will know that their duration is short. But their glory is also slight. When compared with the glory of this kingdom, that the Bible struggles to convey to us in words, it takes the most glorious images that we know from this world of wealth and beauty and grandeur, and it takes them all and it applies them to the kingdom, and then it says, even then, these words don't do it justice. Do you remember what Paul said when he got a glimpse of the glory of that kingdom? He says, I didn't even know if I was in the body or if I was out of the body. I heard and saw things that human language cannot even tell. You set that against the fading glory, even of the kingdom of Solomon and the kingdom of David and the kingdoms of the Pharaoh. Ozymandias, and there he is, the statue, and his kingdom is covered in the sand dunes of the desert. What is their glory to this one? You could ask Nebuchadnezzar that question. Oh, he was proud in heart. He was that head of gold. He thought no kingdom was like unto his kingdom. But then God gave him a glimpse of something far more glorious. A little stone taken out of the mountain without hands that was going to destroy every other kingdom of the world. And it wouldn't be localized, but it would fill the whole earth. There's a day coming when that is going to be seen by all men, and they will not be able to mistake it. But you and I, through prayer and praise, have a part in bringing in the glory of that kingdom now. So says Jesus, when you pray, adore God. Worship Him for His kingdom, His power, and His glory. Well, that brings us thirdly. Not only do we have an argument and adoration, we have an amen. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, you're very familiar with that word. You probably use it at least a few times a day. But it's not just a convenient way to end prayer, like a little punctuation mark. How do I stop? Well, I'll say amen. It actually conveys to us a very important truth and serves a vital function when we're seeking God in prayer, especially in the congregation here, when all of us are called upon to add our amen to the prayer. So you'll find examples in Scripture where all the people said, amen. Why did they do that? Well, I suppose to answer that, we need to understand what amen means. It is, of course, a Hebrew word which means truth. And it has two shades of meaning when applied to prayer, and our catechism highlights them both. The first is, it confirms our desire. When we say amen in prayer, we're testifying our desire before God and also before men. Because amen means, let it be so. So when one of the brothers leads in prayer, you're not just swinging on your chairs, children. You're not just thinking, well, he's praying and soon he'll be over and I can sit back down again. You're not waiting just to hear him say amen. You're waiting to say amen with him because you're engaging as he prays. And you're thinking, what's he praying about? What's he asking God for? What's he praising God for? And your mind and heart is being moved with that. So when you come to the end of the prayer, you say amen. And you're saying, this desire is my desire, is our desire. Lord, let it be so. Let it be so. Think of everything we've considered as we've expounded these six petitions of the Lord's Prayer, where everything is condensed into them. Confessing our sins, recognizing God must provide everything for us in life. Praying for the advance of God's kingdom in the earth. And every time we do so, we come to God and we say, let it be so! Truth, Lord! It's like we're hammering our desire kneeling it into that prayer before God, saying, this is what we want. Give us the desires of our hearts. Is that what amen means to you, children? In family prayer, on the Lord's Day when you come here, Thursday evening when the brethren are leading you in prayer, are you saying, Lord, let it be so? Confirms our desire. Then it also confesses our assurance. And so you'll see amen appended to maybe the great creeds of the church, like the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedon Creed. And you've everything stated there. There are no petitions. It's a statement of fact. And it says at the end, amen. So there it's not so much the idea of let it be so. It's actually saying it is so. It is so. Now, if you were brought up in Northern Ireland, you would have a habit. You probably wouldn't notice it until you moved away, and then everybody would notice it. And that is the bad habit of feeling the need to confirm everything you say. It goes a little bit like this. It's wet outside today, so it is. People say, why do you keep saying, so it is? Well, it's a habit, but nevertheless, it's confirming something, isn't it? It's wet outside today, so it is. You do it in Scotland as well, slightly different. Someone might tell you something in Scotland, and you might reply, aye, it is so. What are you doing? You're confirming it to be true. Well, you see, that's the idea here of amen in prayer. Not only are you confirming your desire, saying to God, let it be so, but think about it. If we are careful to pray according to God's word, in agreement with his holy will, then what happens but faith is assured that when we ask according to his will, he hears us. And the amen is not only saying, this is our desire, O Lord. It's saying, this is so, O Lord. It's like giving that conviction to our hearts that we have the things that we ask for. Because God has promised them to us in Christ. So we say amen, not redundantly, but laying hold of God in prayer. And then, brethren, we take this out into the whole of life. This is not just an exercise of private piety in the closet. But, brethren, if this is true, that the kingdom and the power and the glory belongs unto God, and we're recognizing that in prayer, and we're praising him for it, and we're asking for things in the light of it, guess what? We go out from the closet or from the prayer meeting and we live the whole of our lives as though we believed it. With an eye to his sovereignty. Living in all things to the glory of our God. So I want you to see tonight as we close that we have really come full circle. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer? The kingdom is God's. The power is God's. The glory is God's. And therefore, everything in our catechism, which teaches us the whole scope of Christian doctrine, God's salvation and how we are to live, is condensed into this idea that he redeems a people for himself in order that they might live to his glory. And I hope when you stand back and see the whole of this, that you'll understand that we sign off this study taking these truths into the whole of our lives, so that in prayer and praise and in the life of Christian discipleship, we can write over it all, soli Deo Gloria.